Jonah chapter 3, it's on page 659. We began to think about the book of Jonah a couple of weeks ago. We're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 tonight. As we begin, I'll pray. Our Father, that we praise you that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. We praise you for your love and your compassion shown in those words of the Lord Jesus, his longing for Jerusalem to turn to him. We pray tonight as we think for a few minutes about the story of Jonah and the city of Nineveh and your great love, that you would shape our minds and move our hearts to love you and to love this city. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me begin by reading chapter 4, verse 11, the last verse of the book of Jonah again. God says to Jonah, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" We need to take a journey tonight. We need to travel back in time to a foreign city. It's going to be a bit of a stretch for us, so I'm going to ask you for a minute to use your imaginations. You're all pretty smart people, so it should be easy. I want you to imagine for a moment a great city. I want you to imagine that you live in a great city that has global significance. I want you to imagine a city where the great and the influential shape the events of the world around, where they live in great luxury and comfort in beautiful homes. But a city in which there's also great poverty, where the weakest and the most helpless and the marginalized struggle for work and their children go hungry. I want you to imagine a city that is a center of culture and art, music, drama, architecture. I want you to imagine a city above all that is of great political significance. A city actually of great military significance and power, great technological ability, and yet a city where you walk through the streets and are in danger of getting attacked and robbed. A city where all of that military power and technology can't keep wives and children at home from being beaten by fathers and husbands. But a city of great political significance. A political city where leaders and intellectuals and diplomats from all over the world come to visit, constantly in and out, being hosted at lavish receptions, meeting in high power meetings to establish what happens around the world, to further diplomatic relations between different countries. A city, though, where the great and the powerful, where the weak and the helpless live without reference to God. A tragic city, a beautiful city, but a city full of people without hope and without God in the world. I wonder if you can imagine a city like that. It's the city of Nineveh. It's the city we live in. And the book of Jonah talks to us about the extraordinary love of God for cities like that. We saw a couple of weeks ago how the story begins. God's word comes to Jonah and says, "Okay, Jonah, go and tell. Move out from the comfort of the people of God. Move out with the message that I will give you. Go to a rebellious, sinful, hostile, unbelieving city and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." We know how it works out. Jonah gets up, all right, and he starts to move, but he moves in the opposite direction. He heads towards Tarshish. He gets on board a ship. There's a storm at sea. Eventually, Jonah tells the sailors to throw him into the sea. So the sailors are saved. God causes the storm to abate, but Jonah's there in the sea. And in his love, God rescues Jonah. He appoints this great fish to swallow him. In chapter 2, we hear this prayer that Jonah prays from the belly of the fish, talking about the deliverance he experiences through this fish. The fish vomits Jonah out onto the dry land. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, the word of God comes to him again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Here we are, halfway through the book of Jonah, right back at the beginning again. Halfway through the book of Jonah, with God coming to Jonah as he comes to all of his people and saying, leave the comfort of your Christian community, leave the comfort of the people of God, go out to a city that has rejected me, go and tell the message that I give you. And we've got 2 points this evening as we think about Jonah 3 and 4. Again, as last time, we've got a point per chapter. This time, point number one, chapter 3, is that God overthrows cities that reject him. God overthrows cities that reject him. So work and pray for repentance. God says to Jonah, off you go to Nineveh, proclaim the message that I tell you. Why is that? Why does God want Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh? Well, we've already found out in chapter 1 and verse 2, Jonah's first call, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Nineveh is a city that lives in ignorance of God, lives in rejection of him, and therefore a city that is marked by human selfishness, human injustice, human oppression. People living lives for themselves at the expense of other people. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was renowned for its brutality. And God says, I've heard about that. The news of that has come up before me. Go and call out against it. But that word evil, it's actually, it's an ambiguous word. And if you look in the footnote at the bottom, actually in the ESV, it says the Hebrew word can mean evil or disaster. It can mean evil, or it can mean disaster, or it can mean misfortune, or it can mean tragedy. And I think the ambiguity is intentional, because if you have an evil city, if you have a city that has rejected God, then it's an unfortunate place to live. It's a tragic place to live. The evil of Nineveh, the injustice of Nineveh, the violence of Nineveh is also the misfortune of Nineveh. Think for a minute, though, of the misfortune of being among the poor and marginalized in our city. Think of the misfortune of growing up below the poverty line, hungry, with a family who really don't show too much interest in you, and an education system that is broken. Think of the misfortune from the sin of our city. Think of the misfortune of being young and successful in your career with a good education, and yet being ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ignoring God, being without hope, and without God in the world. What a terrible thing it is to have rejected God and be living this kind of life of misfortune, even among some of the most fortunate people in the world. And this time Jonah goes. Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And we're told that Nineveh is a great city. And the translation here is about 3 days' journey in breadth. Or again in the footnote down at the bottom, it was a 3 days' journey. And that's probably a better, because it's a city of 120,000 people. There's no way it takes 3 days to get across the city. What it means is a visit to Nineveh takes 3 days. Particularly if you are a foreign diplomat or an influential foreigner, like Jonah probably is. Jonah's pretty well known in Israel. So he arrives, he presents his credentials, And the way Middle Eastern diplomatic hospitality worked is day one, you have a lot of meetings and you have a lot of hospitality. Day two, you conduct the business you've stayed for. Day three, more hospitality while you prepare to leave. So he's gone to this international capital. He's presented his credentials. And then he begins to go through the city preaching his message. Verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I reckon Jonah probably quite enjoyed preaching that message, don't you think? He's such a misery, so full of hatred for the people of Nineveh. It is probably with great relish that he goes through the city and says, you guys are going to get it. 40 days, you have 40 days, and then God's judgment is coming. You know what's in his mind as he's saying a city is going to be overthrown? He's thinking, I imagine, of Genesis 18 and 19. That's the kind of archetypal story in the Bible of a city being overthrown. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God says that the wickedness, the evil of those cities has come up to him. And so they're going to be overthrown. And this is what it's like. Genesis 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. That's what it looks like for God to overthrow a city. Terrifying judgment coming from heaven. Less than 100 years after Jonah, there's another prophet who preaches to the city of Nineveh. You know, if you want to win your Bible trivia quiz, which two prophets preached to Nineveh? Which two prophets end their book with a question? Same answer. It's Jonah and Nahum. And Nahum describes the overthrow of the city of Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum 1, verse 5, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. It's a terrifying picture of the judgment of God. And in chapter 3, Nahum gives a little snapshot of what it looks like when Nineveh is overthrown. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. The invading hordes of soldiers can hardly move through the city as they stumble over the bodies they have slain. The very end of Nahum's book, speaking to the people of Nineveh. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Nineveh's going to get it, and we are so happy. We are rejoicing at the downfall, at the overthrow of this corrupt and violent city. Jonah goes through and preaches, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And yet that word, overthrown, is also a word that is richly ambiguous. In both the Hebrew that Jonah's written in and apparently in the Assyrian that he would have been preaching in, the word overthrown can mean judgment, destruction. It can also mean turned upside down, changed, transformed. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be changed from top to bottom. It's a warning, but maybe as God sends Jonah to preach it, it's an offer of hope. That's how the people of Nineveh hear it. In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They hear that judgment is coming. And to express their mourning over their sin, they hold a fast. They dress in the clothes of mourning. From the very most influential people in the king's court to the least significant, the smallest child, the poorest person, men, women, and children throughout the nation mourn over sin. The word reaches the king of Nineveh. He gets up from his throne. He takes off his robe and covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes as a symbol that he too deserves God's judgment. He too is a mortal man who deserves to die because he has lived in rebellion against God. He issues this decree throughout the whole city. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, nor anything taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Symbolically, they turn from their sin as they dress in sackcloth and put on ashes. And then in reality, they do. They turn away from their wickedness and their violence. You see, this message of judgment is not, maybe it is in Jonah's mouth, a vindictive, gleeful, vengeful message. But in the mouth of God, it is a loving warning that is designed to turn this city around. Think about it like this. We're spilling out at the end of a service in the courtyard, having our drinks and our cookies and our snacks, and you notice one of the kids just not really concentrating, just wandering into the street. You see a car coming, and you yell out to the kid, "You'll get run over." You issue a prophecy. "You'll get run over." The kid hears you and runs back to the sidewalk just before the car passes. You don't go, "Oh, darn it. My prophecy didn't work. My prophecy wasn't true. We're not going to gather around and stone you for being a false prophet." Your prophecy did its job. It was a loving warning that danger was coming. So too, God could have just wiped out Nineveh, couldn't he? But instead, he sends his messenger. He's so determined to send his messenger that he commissions him twice. And he says, "Guys, you have 40 days to make up your mind. Are you going to listen? Are you going to take this seriously? What are you going to do?" To speak of God's judgment can be misinterpreted as a vengeful, an angry, a vindictive thing to do, a judgmental thing to do. But if God's judgment is real, it's a very loving thing to do. It's a loving warning to turn people back to God. Certainly on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who came and spoke more about hell than anyone else, who spoke of hell as a real place, a place where people who have lived rejecting God will be overthrown, came speaking a message of love, a warning to urge people, "Get off the road, you'll get run over." So Jonah, this prophet from Galilee, goes to Nineveh and calls out the message that God has given. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And guess what? Nineveh is overthrown. Think about the transformation of the city. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Think about how the city would have changed as corrupt and oppressive politicians turned from their selfishness and their corruption. Think about how the city would have been changed as violent husbands turned from their violence. Think about the transformation as parents who could care less about their children turned to them in love and investment. Think about the change as people who are full of gossip and slander start to use their lips to build people up. Think about the change as people who are selfish and hoard their resources begin to turn to others in radical generosity. What a transformation. Nineveh is overthrown in less than 40 days. From the least to the greatest, throughout the city, utterly transformed as they hear God's warning of judgment and turn from evil and cry out mightily to him. So in the nature of the last few weeks, I've been thinking a lot about the last few years, and I've been thinking about this city. And I thought, wouldn't it be great if the government was overthrown? Maybe you shouldn't put this on the website until we're safely through customs at Heathrow. But wouldn't it be wonderful if God overthrew this city's government? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God overthrew the federal government? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God overthrew the White House and the Supreme Court and Congress and the mayor's office and the DC City Council and school boards and parents and families? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God overthrew the property market in this city? Not in a superficial way, where the person that you want from the party that you support with the political philosophy you endorse replaces whoever's in government at the moment, but in actually a real and deep and meaningful way, where politicians stop holding a flag in one hand and a Bible in another, looking for a photo opportunity, and actually submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve others, where they use their positions not to advance themselves, not to feel they're always having to run again, but in order to serve those. I know there are many politicians who do that, but wouldn't it be wonderful if more and more and more in our city, in this nation, that was what our political leaders did? Wouldn't it be wonderful if in Anacostia and Trinidad they were overthrown so that they weren't full of single mothers with kids from multiple fathers struggling to make ends meet with children who are going hungry? Wouldn't it be wonderful if on Capitol Hill and the Northwest there weren't families with parents with two incomes and a lot of wealth pursuing their careers relentlessly and not really caring too much about their kids? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see these things overturned? Make no mistake about it, God is a God who overthrows great cities. Sometimes he overthrows them in terrible judgment. How wonderful it is when he overthrows them like the city of Nineveh is overthrown, turned upside down and utterly transformed. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, verse 10, God relented of the disaster that he'd said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Many of you know just the joy and delight of a friend or a member of your family turning from a life of ignoring God and turning to Jesus. What a thrilling and joyful thing that is. How wonderful it is. There really is nothing more exciting in the world. No more joyful thing. It's a moment for celebration and joy and feasting. God is a God who offers this warning, who offers this message in order to draw people to do that. And so he sends this prophet from Galilee to preach to the people of Nineveh. And then 700 or 800 years later, there's this other prophet from Galilee who stands at the top of the Mount of Olives, and who looks down on another great and corrupt city, and who speaks words of judgment, and then says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers its chicks under her wings." It's a picture of a barnyard fire. And apparently what happens in a barnyard fire is the mother hen gathers the chicks under her wings, and as the fire sweeps through, she is consumed by the fire. And afterwards, the chicks pop out safely. Jesus speaks these words of judgment and then says, "How I long to be the one who will take that judgment in your place so that you can know security, you can know my refuge from God's judgment, you can have your sins forgiven, you can be reconciled to God." If you're here this evening and you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me invite you to do that tonight. "How I have longed," he says, "to gather you under my wings, to save you from the coming judgment of God, to reconcile you to God." It's a happy thing. It's a joyful thing. Nothing would please me more this evening. The most wonderful thing to know when that happens in someone's life. How much better when that happens to a whole city? What a cause of feasting and joy and celebration. Not Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It's just like the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? The prodigal son comes home, and the father says, come and feast with me, rejoice with me. And there's the older brother who is angry. The parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep. Jesus says there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The parable of the prodigal son. Joy in heaven, anger on earth. This brings us to our second point this evening. I can't remember what it is. God has pity. God has pity on cities that reject him. How dare we be indifferent? God has pity on cities that reject him. How dare we be indifferent? A little mental cigarette break for a minute. I'll tell you a story. My dad grew up in the 30s and 40s in a town called Farnborough, a little way from London. And Farnborough has an Air Force base just outside of it. So in 1940, during the Battle of Britain, Farnborough was a target for the Luftwaffe. And as a kid who was fascinated by guns and aircraft, and these were the coolest stories in the world, as my dad talked about growing up during air raids. He would talk about, you know, the air raid sirens going off and the whole family scrambling from the house and going to the air raid shelter in their street, and he would talk about seeing doodlebugs, the flying bombs coming overhead and kind of whining and everyone running for shelter. My favorite story was the time when there was an air raid during the middle of the night and their street was bombed, and a house about five houses down from them was utterly obliterated by a Luftwaffe bomb. And they'd all scrambled down to the air raid shelter. And in the middle of this air raid, as they hear the bombs falling and destroying houses on their street, my grandfather looks around the shelter and says, where's Desmond? And my uncle, who was 10 years old at the time, was such a sound sleeper that as the bombs exploded and the air raid sirens went off, he remained asleep in his bed. Mercifully, he was fine. And I mean, they were such cool stories. And then as I got older and I started to have kids myself, I realized what a terrifying thing to live through. To live life knowing that you're in the middle of a war, to live life knowing that you're under siege, to live life facing the threat of death each day. My grandfather was a Sunday school teacher. And in the summer of 1940, at the height of the Battle of Britain, as his city and his street were being bombed, he taught a Sunday school lesson where he was trying to illustrate to the kids what God's forgiveness is like. And trying to illustrate to them and explain to them that God will forgive anyone, not because of anything we've done, but only because of Jesus' death for us. And he said, as an illustration in his lesson, so tonight, if Adolf Hitler gets down on his knees and asks God for mercy, God will forgive him and will treat him just as he would treat you and me. News got out to the parents. My grandfather never taught Sunday school again. They were furious. How dare you say that this dangerous psychopath could be forgiven by God? How dare you say that God would forgive our enemy who is trying to kill us? That's Jonah. Here is this growing empire, marked by violence and injustice, who are a threat to him and a threat to his people. And God, in all of his irresponsible carelessness, forgives them. Jonah was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, I knew you would do it. Isn't this what I said? That's why I didn't come. That's why I ran away. Because I know that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from... I knew you would do this. So kill me. I mean, just, it's not worth going on. Take my life from me. It's better to die than to live. Jonah's angry. The word is a heat-related kind of word. He's getting hot. He is getting hotter and hotter and burning with anger. And God comes and reasons with him. Just calm down, Jonah, and think for a minute. Do you do well to be angry? No answer, but Jonah goes out of the city and makes a booth, a little kind of lean-to made out of branches and leaves, and sits under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. It's kind of desperation, and he's just going to sit there, and he's probably got a little checklist, you know, day one, day two, day three, day 35, day 36, just maybe God will change his, he's changed his mind once, just maybe those Ninevites will slip up and they'll really get overthrown. And he sits there absolutely furious. In this flimsy little lean-to, in the middle of the Middle Eastern sun, and God looks at him and has compassion on him as the leaves begin to wilt and the sun beats down on him. And God appoints a plant, verse 6. And this plant grows up over Jonah and shades him and cools him down. And he kind of cools down and the anger dissipates and suddenly he's happy again because of this plant. So the next day, verse 7, God appoints a worm that attacks the plant and it withers and dies. And it's probably a castor oil plant, which apparently have very flimsy, fragile stems. And so it's not uncommon for something like some kind of bug to damage it, and the plant dies very quickly. And then when the sun gets up, God appoints a scorching wind. And the sun beats down on the head of Jonah so that he's faint, and he loses his temper again. And says, kill me again. You know, it's stupid, isn't it? In chapter 2, when he's in the middle of the sea, I mean, he's got some kind of crazy death wish, right? Throw me into the sea. God, get me out of the sea. Then he's here and he's just, God, just kill me. Just kill me now. Take me now. My life is not worth living. He's getting hotter and hotter and hotter, more and more irrational. God has been using all of creation to try and reason with Jonah. He sent this storm at sea to try and call him back. He then, in chapter 1, verse 17, he appoints a great fish to save him. He then appoints the vine. He then appoints the worm. He then appoints the wind. He's saying, Jonah, I'm doing everything to get your attention. Will you listen to me? And Jonah is, he's like a little kid in a grocery store, and it's been a long, hot day, and the kid is tired, and the parent says, no, you can't have candy, and it's all just too much. And he's out there in the middle of the sunshine, getting hotter and hotter, going, oh, my. And I look at Jonah, and you know, there he is, and he is red-faced and sweaty and sticky, and his hair is sticking out at angles, and he is just getting madder and madder. He's just out of control. And it's so funny. He is just hilarious. And then this week I took a second look, and I loved him because I realized he's just like me. I don't often, I mean, I do, I have got a little bit of a temper, but I don't often lose my temper with the city unless I'm at the DMV or driving on Massachusetts Avenue. It's not, DC doesn't provoke my anger. But Jonah's really, I said last week, it's a cartoonish kind of book. It's a caricature. You know what it's like. You're there, maybe you're in Old Town Alexandria, you're by the water, and there's a guy there who does caricatures of people. I never get one of myself because I don't want to see it, but I like to watch how he does other people. And you know what it's like, the nose is always bigger, or the chin has disappeared, or the forehead's kind of large, or the eyelashes are really long, or maybe the eyes are really little and piggy. It's exaggerated, but it's clearly the person in front of him. That's what Jonah is. He's a caricature of us. And it's not anger, but it's not love and compassion and pity either. It's more like indifference. You know, I'm perfectly friendly and polite to my neighbors, but basically indifferent to the fact that they're without God and without hope in the world. I enjoy the bars and the restaurants of the city. I love it. Randy Ken is right. I'll talk about a good meal forever. And yet basically indifferent to the people who serve me. I sat and watched what looked like a new group of interns the other day and just kind of chuckled to myself about them. They were just, you know, for various reasons. Which we needn't go into here. I look at them with all their potential, all their ability, all their anxieties and insecurities, which were on display as they talked to each other. Yet I was basically indifferent. And as I've thought about it, God has come to me in the last few weeks as I've been meditating on Jonah and thinking about it, and in a modified version of verse 4. Do you do well to be indifferent? In this city of sin and rejection of God, in this city of misfortune and tragedy, in this city full of people without God and without hope in the world, do you do well to be indifferent, Matthew? God comes to Jonah and he reasons with him again and again. And in verse 10, God is way too kind to Jonah. Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor. No, he doesn't. Jonah pities himself. Jonah is bothered about the plant because it was his source of comfort and shelter. He doesn't care about the plant. He cares about himself. Jonah, you care about your comfort. You care about your security. You care about your place within the people of God. Shouldn't I pity Nineveh? Shouldn't I pity the city of Washington, D.C., in which there are more than how many hundreds of thousands of people without hope and without God in the world? God comes to his people. And he says, I am full of compassion and love for cities like this. He comes to us and he says, I've given you the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you go and tell? Maybe like me, you hear that, it stirs you briefly. Or you hear that and it fills you with anxiety and dread or whatever it is. And then a few days later, life carries on. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm just going to ask you a question. You've got to figure it out for yourself. As you're in your office, surrounded by your colleagues, do you do well to be indifferent? As you're with roommates or visiting with your family who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, do you do well to be indifferent? As you pass by homeless people who maybe know the Lord Jesus Christ but have other great needs in their lives, do you do well to be indifferent? God says, should I not pity that great city with those hundreds of thousands of people who do not know their right hand from their left? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your compassion, for your love, for your grace, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We praise you for the way you rejoice to relent from disaster. You delight when people turn from sin and turn to you. We praise you for the joy in heaven over every sinful man and woman and child who repents, and for the tremendous joy as the gospel works its way through a city on the lips of your people and brings people to repentance. Father, I know that I can't stir up this kind of love in myself. I know that I can't stir it up in anyone else. So I pray for myself. I pray for everyone here who knows you, that we wouldn't be indifferent to those around us, but that you would put your love in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.